Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I was saying at the last service that the closest I ever got to royalty was the Governor of New South Wales. But my eldest son, he got to meet the Queen and had a time talking with her when he was studying at NIDA in Sydney, and had a great time with her. The only other time I had a soul clash with royalty, so to speak, in inverted commas, was I was having breakfast, or Christine and I were both having breakfast with John Stott. And John Stott had been, I don't know whether he still was or had been, the chaplain for the Queen, and talked about her faith. And it was a really interesting conversation. So let me just pray for us. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your loving kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we think and ponder your word, that you'll open our hearts and minds to it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had a second chance at anything. Hands up if you have. Oh, great. Hands down. Well, the second chance I really like is getting bowled for a duck on a no ball, which gives me an opportunity to score more runs. So you can just imagine Rick coming in, bowling the first ball, and him rejoicing only to see the umpire's arm. It would be a great sight, wouldn't it? Now, I suggest we like the idea of a second chance. We sort of revel in the notion of being able to sort of fix up, redeem our mistakes through a second chance. Now, do you remember how Jonah finished up last week? I'm sure you're going through your mind. That's right. You've got it all right. It was the reluctant prophet on the verge of a potential second chance. Remember how chapter 2 ended? The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Just think of that experience. Oh, no, don't think of it. Now, Jonah's second chance, unique among the prophets, sounds like a repeat of his first chance, doesn't it? Let me read 3:1 again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. It's as if everything's been reset. Everything returned to its default values. Everything back to square one. A bit like the old Monopoly game, isn't it? You know, go back, don't collect anything, you know. Now remember when the story began with Jonah, we find him rebelling against the word of the Lord, isn't it? He was called to preach in Nineveh and he rebels. And consequently, Jonah faced the Lord's discipline and then his merciful deliverance. While now, we find Jonah experiencing a further sign of God's grace and mercy. How? Because he's given a second chance to proclaim God's message to the people of Nineveh. Friends, the key to Jonah is the word of the Lord, the word that always achieves his purpose, as Isaiah 55 wonderfully reminds us. Recall how the book is driven and shaped by the word of the Lord. Remember, it's the word of the Lord that begins the book in chapter 1, that sets the scene. It's the word of the Lord that ends the threat on Jonah's life in chapter 2. It's the word of the Lord coming to the people of Nineveh. It's the word of the Lord that will conclude the book with a compassionate challenge. So after all that Jonah's experienced, what do we find? We find that he obeys the word of the Lord and goes to Nineveh. If he was landed at Joppa with the fish, it might be something like, you know, maybe 800 k's. Walking, perhaps. A long walk. Now, what we see here is that Jonah is not going on some self-directed flight. Rather, it's been replaced with a God-directed and purposeful journey. But it's interesting that before we hear about Jonah's mission trip, the narrator of the story gives us a description of Nineveh, doesn't he? He says, Nineveh is a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it.
See, the narrator is saying that Nineveh is so big and so significant that a visit to take in all the sites would need 3 days to accomplish. See, the narrator is emphasizing its size. Most villages and towns in the ancient world would hardly require more than a few hours to see everything. See the point? There are lots of people in the city. That's why it's important to God, because there are many lives at stake here. And of course, the book ends on that note of God's compassion for the people. So Jonah begins his mission, preaching a message of warning to the great city of Nineveh. And we see in verse 4 these words, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, 40 days sort of should ring a few bells as we think about things in the Bible. It's a significant amount of time. Whether it's for judgment, as in Noah and the flood in Genesis 7, or whether it's for instruction when Moses is up on Mount Sinai with God in Exodus 24, or whether it's for repentance when Moses prays for Israel, as we see in Deuteronomy 9. So God's extending mercy to Nineveh by providing 40 days for them to hear and turn, that is, repent from their evil ways. Failure to do so would be utterly disastrous, because when a city is overthrown, it's annihilated. Think back to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Ninevites have been warned. For the one true sovereign Lord, the moral judge of the universe, has declared his verdict on their wickedness. God is about to unleash his divine justice. Now, as this mission trip unfolds, a surprising result occurs. Recall how Jonah's brief testimony back in chapter 1 brought a change to the seafarers. And now his warning message here is about to bring a change. But will it lead to a second chance for the Ninevites? Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, full of itches. How amazing. The power of the word of God at work in the city. So we're witnessing a city's population coming to believe in God. The very same word that's used of Abraham's faith back in Genesis. They've believed the message that Jonah is preaching. They're recognizing the Lord as the one true God. And as a result, they turn to this one true God in humble repentance. Now, when a prophet announces judgment, there is always room for repentance. And when that takes place, God doesn't unleash his judgment. The prophet Jeremiah makes this plan of God very clear in Jeremiah 18, where we read, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict the disaster I had planned." Yet the Ninevites, of course, had little knowledge of the God that Jonah's proclaiming. And so in a sense, they can only hope against hope that God indeed may relent. Let me read again from the end of verse 8. "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." The Ninevites are taking the warning to heart. And so they call a fast and they don sackcloth, humbling themselves before the Lord. Now, in all of this, there's a little bit of a contrast, isn't there? A contrast between the Ninevites and Jonah. So you recall how it took 3 days for Jonah to come to his senses. Yet here, when Jonah's only on day one of his mission trip to a city that takes 3 days to get around it all, the people are already turning to the Lord. Once more, in this story, we observe pagans being more spiritually sensitive and humble than the Hebrew prophet. But there's another surprising twist to the story of the reluctant prophet, isn't there? It's there in verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, I take it that means it's a second-hand news delivery, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the ashes. How incredible. What a dramatic turnaround for the king as he repents. See, the story just keeps adding more and more surprises as we go along. And his repentance is significant as he puts on the sackcloth of mourning for sin. The king's exchanged his royal authority for the humble penitent. But he goes even further, doesn't he? By making a proclamation, and he draws in other leaders as well, verse 7. And a proclamation demanding the most extreme form of repentance. He says here, no personal animal is to eat or drink. All the people and animals are to wear sackcloth. I reckon the people making sackcloth must have been making a lot of money at this point. And every citizen is to pray to the God of Jonah. But as well, note what the king calls for. He's saying that repentance must be more than just an external show of humility with the sackcloth and ashes, etc. Here again, the end of verse 8. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. The prophet Isaiah describes God's response to genuine, heartfelt repentance and prayer in this manner. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. And that's precisely what we see in God's reaction to the people of Nineveh's repentance, don't we? Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The Lord's response to Nineveh's repentance spotlights the very character of God that he revealed to Moses back in the Exodus period. And Jonah's already experienced God's mercy, but will he be delighted for the Ninevites to receive the same mercy? You have to come back next week, okay? Now, last Sunday, we noted how the book of Jonah reveals a recurring threefold pattern. Remember what it was? First one? Judgment, prayer, and deliverance. And we see this pattern in a reborn prophet's activity in Nineveh. So we find God's judgment on Nineveh being announced by Jonah in verse 4. Prayer to God offered by the people of Nineveh in verse 5 and 8. And then deliverance from God on a repentant Nineveh, verse 10. Though God brings justice to bear on evil, his desire for the Ninevites is really that they may not be destroyed, but rather be delivered from their sin. Hence, in response to genuine repentance, God delivers them from the judgment that the prophet Jonah had proclaimed. Now, Jesus repeats this same sort of conclusion about the repentance and faith of the Ninevites in Matthew 12 when he talks about the sign of Jonah and so on. He says this, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. See, what a stinging rebuke for the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The Ninevites repented after one sermon with no signs, while the Pharisees and scribes refused to repent after many sermons and lots of miraculous deeds. You see, the ministry of Jonah, a reborn prophet, reveals God's true desire for his creatures. For God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3. For he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2. Friends, for Israel, the story of Jonah would have been both a timely reminder, but also a significant challenge. You see, the language of Jonah 3:10 is the same language used back in Exodus 32. And the occasion there? Israel worshipping the golden calf. Hear how the covenant Lord describes Israel, the very people he's rescued, redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. What does he say about it? He calls them a stiff-necked people. People who deserve his righteous anger and destruction. There's that word of judgment. Moses responds by praying, by interceding for Israel, requesting God to turn from his burning anger and relent from his disaster against his people. And he says to God, remember your servants, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. God's word of judgment, Moses' prayer, and what's God's response to Moses' prayer? We read in Exodus 32:14 these words, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the destruction he had threatened. See, the story of Jonah challenges Israel to humble themselves, since they're just as guilty of evil as the Ninevites. And God doesn't play favourites when it comes to the serious matter of rebellion, because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Hence, all people without exception require God's saving mercy and grace in Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And Paul very wonderfully explains that all in Romans chapter 3. So surely as Christians, our hearts ought to burn with a desire for others to experience God's mercy and grace just as we have. Brothers and sisters, the challenge for us is, are our hearts burning for the lost? Yet at times, the burdens and sadnesses of our world, constant strains of daily living, the pressures of family life, can distract us from God's eternal plan, can shift our attention from the purpose God's called us to faithfully live out. And those things may especially undermine our confidence in the Word of God that's centered in the Gospel. Yet because of the Lord's sovereign power, he is able to rescue and save. For salvation belongs to the Lord. The ministry of Jonah, the reborn prophet, highlights that very truth as he preaches in Nineveh. You see, the story of the reluctant prophet shows the Lord's salvation in action, doesn't it? as he delivers the seafarers, as we saw in chapter 1, as he rescues Jonah in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3 as he saves the Ninevites. How wonderful to know the God of second chances. And we can't miss that throughout the whole Bible. It's there in the beginning, isn't it? In the garden. Adam and Eve sin, but they don't immediately die. God even clothes them. Another chance. With Noah, saved through the judgment of the flood, allowing creation to recommence and continue. We see it in the promise to Abraham about establishing a new nation. The promises that shape the rest of the story of the Bible. We see it with God's faithfulness in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. Especially revealed as God brings the exiles from Judah back to the promised land. But we see the God of the second chance most clearly in Jesus, who comes to save us in his death and resurrection. For he rescues us from the just punishment we each deserve for our sin. We've rejected God. And we are definitely in need of a second chance if we are to live in God's kingdom. And in Jesus, we are offered that opportunity. An opportunity grounded in forgiveness and eternal life. So friends, have you experienced God's second chance in Jesus? And if you have, are you praying for those who haven't? Whether they be family members, neighbours, friends, people in your local golf club or other places. And are you sharing the good news of a second chance in Jesus? Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you again that you sent Jesus. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. Father, we are sorry for the times that we have taken your salvation for granted, for the times we have failed to speak to others, for the times we've failed to be devoted to prayer for the salvation of the lost. Father, renew us by your Spirit so that we may live faithfully. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.